Habakkuk chapter 1, 1 to 4. So Habakkuk chapter 1, 1 to 4. At Sotheby's, which is a famous auction house, Sotheby's auction house, in 2025, a painting by Vincent van Gogh, some people pronounce it Gogh, but Gogh, called Parisian Novels. You can see a picture of it there. Sold for nearly $63 million. That's an immense amount of money. I can think of a lot of things that I would spend $63 million on, and it would not be that picture if I had $63 million. But it's not even close to his other one of his other paintings called Orchard with Cypresses. There's a picture of that. That sold in 2022 for $117 million. Some of his other paintings, such as Starry Night and Sunflowers, which you might be familiar with, they're quite famous, they have no value placed on them because they're in a museum and you can't, they're what they're defined by pricelessness. So the immense value of his paintings might make you think that Van Gogh lived some kind of good life, successful, happy life, but that would not be the case. The truth is that his life was a long sorrow. He trained at his family's art dealership, but was fired in 1876. How badly do you have to do when you're fired by your own family? He then pivoted to ministry, evangelizing among Belgian coal miners in 1879. But he was fired after that because he had an emotional breakdown because he gave away all his possessions to live among the poor. In 1880, he took up painting. But his works didn't sell. And his cohabitation with a prostitute brought on the displeasure of his family, who then cut off all his financial support. In 1886, he arrived in Paris and became close friends with Gauguin, another painter. But this friendship exploded, leading to that famous, if you know anything about Van Gogh, the famous ear-cutting incident after a razor-wielding rage. There's actually a picture of him with his ear cut off. His neighbors wanted him evicted, thinking him to be dangerous. Oh, go figure. His life was in such chaos that he admitted himself to an asylum in 1889, where he painted masterpieces like Starry Night during psychotic episodes, seizures, and drunkenness. He was released from the asylum and went on to produce 75 paintings in 70 days. And that was just before he killed himself in 1890 at the age of 37. And as he lay dying, he whispered to a friend, "The sadness will last forever." What a sad life Van Gogh lived, and he's not alone. All over the world are people who are living in sorrow. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe you are someone like this. Sometimes it can feel like in a world of death and war and strife and wickedness that everything is held in a sadness that will last forever. This is how the book of Habakkuk opens as we are introduced to its author. He says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We don't know much about Habakkuk outside the book that carries his name. He was a prophet of God whose name could mean something like to embrace or to caress. Chapter 3 is a musical work and may mean that he had some Levitical ties, but not much can be said outside of the book in this regard. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and of Nahum and of Zephaniah, who each served in Judah around 625, somewhere there between that and 575 BC. We do know more about the historical setting of Habakkuk. Josiah was one of the few rulers, one of the few kings of Judah, in a long line of kings, and he's exceptional in that he actually followed God. He lived from 640 to 609 BC, and when he came to the throne, the Assyrian Empire was beginning to crumble. King Josiah brought in a number of reforms to bring the nation back into a place of honoring God. He purged the nation of all the cults. He tore down the high places. He reestablished worship in Jerusalem. And at the same time, Assyria and Babylon were trading places of authority in world politics. And in the midst of this realignment of power, Josiah was caught up in the mess and was killed on the battlefield. After this, Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, took the throne. But he didn't carry on his father's reforms or his father's faith. He ruled as an unjust tyrant. The book of Habakkuk was likely written around the time of Jehoiakim's reign from 609 to 598 BC. The conditions for the prophet would have progressed from having some kind of optimism under Josiah to desperation under Jehoiakim as he watched any hope for spiritual revival spiral into sinful chaos. Some believe that the book of Habakkuk is a lament. It is a crying out over the devastation that's caused by Babylon over Judah or to Judah around 587 BC. But I think it is better to see Habakkuk's words as addressing not the work of Babylon, but the depravity of Judah. So it's not a foreign nation that this book is addressed to. It's addressed to God's people. And this means that he likely wrote this book somewhere between 609 and 605 BC. There's a hint at how to understand the book, and it's found in verse 1. Here it indicates that Habakkuk is responding to what he saw in his capacity as God's prophet. And this means that the book is mostly an exchange between the prophet and God, springing up or coming out of Habakkuk doing his prophetic duties as warning God's people of the judgment and their unwillingness to respond in repentance. And while this book contains words from God that were for the people in Habakkuk's day, and also it applies to us, much of the book is a lament. It's a lament of a godly man burdened by all the evil that he sees around him. And in his grace, God allows Habakkuk to have this interaction with him, this conversation that is part vision and part prophecy and part prayer. The opening introduction tells us that his writings are an oracle. Many of your versions will use that word, an oracle, which has been sometimes translated, like in the New Living Translation, as message, the message of Habakkuk. Neither the word oracle nor the word message provides the depth that is required for this book. There is a better translation. There is a better word that is used in the original for oracle or for message. It is the word burden. The burden of Habakkuk. Habakkuk had witnessed his nation during the reign of Josiah. They were so very close to returning to God. A full-fledged revival was on the brink. He could nearly touch it. The scent of God's restoration was in the air. He could almost taste it. But now despair has replaced the hope of deliverance as God's nation under the rule of Jehoiakim had fallen into deep, deep sin. It might have even seemed to the prophets that the past atrocities of Judah were so bad that how could anything possibly get any worse? But it might have seemed like they had. Not only had the nation fallen, they had thrown themselves headlong into deep, deeper forms of sin and evil. Under God's direction and filled with His words, Habakkuk told the people of God's displeasure. He begged them to return to Him. We don't have those words. We don't have all those prophecies. We have the interchange of Habakkuk with God after that time. And like Jeremiah and Nahum and Zephaniah, he would have gone to the rulers, he would have tried to appeal to the religious leaders, and he'd found none who were burdened. But he found people reveling in such wickedness that they set up idols to abominable gods in the temple, and they burned their sons and daughters as sacrifices, as it says in Jeremiah 7:30 to 34. Habakkuk might have received the same response that met Jeremiah when he delivered his message of God's judgment if the people did not repent. Rather than hearing the cries of repentance, rather hearing the words of the prophet, they mobbed him and they shouted, "Kill him!" in Jeremiah 26:7 to 16. What verse 1 does is introduce us to Habakkuk's grief, the deep burden of a broken heart and spirit because of what he is witnessing in Judah. So when we come to verse 2, we find a man who wonders if God cares. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Habakkuk's struggle is rooted in what he knew about God. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 tells us what he knew about God. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. From his knowledge of God, he expected God's mercy. He did expect God's grace and his patience with evil. But he had witnessed this side of God, and it had not resulted in the people's repentance. They did not respond to the goodness of God. And then he comes along, and he's a vessel of God's faithfulness, and yet he was met with hard hearts. And as a result, he anticipated the other part of what it says here in Exodus 34. He anticipated that God would not let the guilty go unpunished, but all he saw was them freely cursing God in every deed and continuing to live unpunished. In what Habakkuk was seeing, God was clearing the guilty. The prophet begins to cry out, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help?" And it would seem that he had been praying for some time. How long? Calling on God to address the wicked hearts of his people, and yet it seemed that God had ignored every one of his appeals. I don't really think that God does not hear his lament. I don't think Habakkuk may have thought that either. But that God had chosen to not notice his burdened and broken heart. He wants God to act to cleanse the lives of his people, or at least to punish the wicked. And it seems that God does not care. Part of his cry is to point out to God the wickedness. He likely doesn't think God does not see what is happening. He knows that God can see all things. But you know, when you're doubting, you're not sure. He cries out something like a battle cry. "Lord, look all around you. Do you not see your name being dragged through the mud? Can't you see the injuries and the destruction and the oppression? Do you not care? Will you do nothing?" He desires that God would act to save them from ruin, to bring victory, and all that he sees declares that God is not concerned that his people are suffering. As the song, "Do You See," laments, "Do you care for your justice, or will the wicked go unpunished? Do you care that evil prospers?" How long is the lament of the prophet? But you know what? He's not the first to cry, "How long?" Long before and since the prophet, God has called out to humanity in all of their sin, in all the ways that they're against God, "How long?" O. Palmer Robertson states, "The God of grace has asked how long when Israel ignored the goodness involved in his granting a double portion of manna on the day before the Sabbath in Exodus 16:28. When the people showed their unbelief by accepting the report of the skeptical spies, the Lord had asked, "How long?" in Numbers 14:11. And so while the prophets struggled with seeing the just character of God, there should be no doubt that God sympathized with the agonies of the prophet. Even though God's long-suffering was delaying his justice, and this for his glorifying purposes, it does not mean that his heart does not break with the prophet. This condition of longing and crying out to God is our present reality. And if I can put a positive spin on it for a moment, is it not good that we would cry out to God, "O Lord, how long?" It means that if we cry out in this way, it means that rather than joining in the wickedness, we are torn apart in grief over it. I know we can be prone to complain in a way that is nothing more than fear, it's nothing more than worry. But I think that Habakkuk demonstrates that there is a kind of complaint, a kind of lament to God, born out of a desire for God to display his righteousness. It's out of a holy grief that laments that God's glory is being mocked. The cry, "O Lord, how long?" was the lament of God over the hard and wicked hearts of people he was giving a land of promise. It was his cry over their apostasy and their idolatry when he had given them endless blessings. It is the cry of every person who desires to please God in a world that hates our Savior. And until God decides to act, like Habakkuk, who did not know when God would uphold his holy name, it should be the cry of every believer. It is even the cry of the saints, foretold in Revelation 6:10 when it says, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" When we cry, "O Lord, how long?" we join Habakkuk. We join every saint through the ages who endured wickedness and death and war and disease and great suffering. We join God himself. We are even allowed to ask, "O Lord, do you care? Will you not save us?" And why can we ask questions that seem to be an affront to God and doubt his goodness, to doubt his power? It is because God understands our frailty. He understands our limited understanding. And he even understands how we are prone to distort him in a way that we are surprised when he does not conform to whom we think he should be. I don't believe that Habakkuk really believed that God did not hear or that God would not save. Not in one sense. And why I say that is because if he did, why would he call out to that God? Why would he call out to a God who is distant and indifferent and possibly powerless? He does not say that God can't hear or save. He is struggling to see. His God, godly spiritual eyes, the ones that are back in Exodus 34 and describing who God is, those eyes see a glorious, gracious, and loving God, but he can't reconcile that Lord, that God, with what his human eyes see, that see the atrocious wickedness surrounding him like a cold, dark shadow. I meet with several guys most Thursday mornings, and we meet for Bible study and for prayer, and then we go for breakfast. And at breakfast, we often discuss current affairs and solutions to all the world's problems. We are very good at fixing all the ills of the world. But as we do so, there are times, on more than one occasion, where our comments sound more like laments and complaining than they do other things. And I have prayed to God over this. I've asked him if we are just a bunch of old curmudgeons, which is probably true too, But even as curmudgeons, we need to be more grateful and trust more in God's sovereignty. And I also ask, is there a place for this kind of talk? And the conclusion of my prayer, the answer that I seem to receive, has been the hope that we are not just doing this, and now I'm giving an excuse as to why God is okay with this. I'm not just justifying our actions, but that we are looking as a group of men who all love the Lord, and we're looking at our depraved and sinful world. We see the atrocities, the direction of our world that has shaken off God's order and morality and is willing to do all these kinds of things that would make Sodom blush. And over coffee and eggs and bacon, I hope we are saying to God and to one another, O Lord, how long? At the moment, Habakkuk cannot see God's care. There seems to be no evidence that God's deliverance, like the rising sun, is going to peak above the horizon. But it does not mean that he is completely blind. The prophet can see. But Habakkuk sees only despair, as we see in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Habakkuk's burden is heavy upon his heart, the kind of heaviness that a parent might have over their child if they would find them on a dirty mattress, naked, filled with drugs, half dead in a crack house. We would all be horrified. We'd be filled with torment to have stumbled upon such a scene. But Habakkuk did not stumble upon his vision of the wickedness of the nation. God made him see the iniquity. It is possible that part of what God made the prophet see was intertwined with his personal experience. He might walk through the streets and see the prostitution. He might see the smoke rising from the sacrifices made to idols. He might have seen judges taking bribes. Maybe he would have seen the husband who had beat his wife to death. But it's also possible that in this vision, the Lord also showed him the mind and the heart of people. Now, for the pedophile or the adulterer, he could have guessed what was going on in their heart. But he might have also been shown the heart of the so-called good man. The person who lives somewhat upright, but below the surface, below the careful words and the morality, beat a heart filled with pride and malice. I feel like I can ask the same question. Why do you make me see iniquity? All around us we see wickedness. Judge Teresa Stokes released a man named DeCarlos Brown out onto the streets despite 14 prior arrests, and soon after, the man fatally stabbed a 23-year-old woman on a train for absolutely no reason. For kicks and giggles. Oh Lord, why do you make us see this? The Liberal government right now is proposing a bill called Bill C-9, which will take away church protections and will pronounce the teaching or preaching of certain passages of the Bible hate speech. And those who are the offenders, those who are the teachers, who are the preachers, will be subject to 5 or more years in jail. Oh Lord, why do you make us see this? Street preacher Derek Reimer was charged, convicted, and sentenced to house arrest, 3 years probation, a restraining order, and a ban from social media. For what? He opposed drag queen story time at a library. Oh Lord, why do you make us see this? A 47-year-old mother from Ontario was charged with first-degree murder for killing her own 10-year-old child. Well, Lord, why do you make us see this? Since euthanasia was legalized in Canada, our country has murdered over 75,000 people. Well, Lord, why do you make us see this? Between Canada and the U.S., in 2023, there was 1.13 million babies murdered by abortion. Lord, why do you make us see this? Using daycares as fronts or relief agencies that are supposed to feed hungry kids or help those with autism, people in the state of Minnesota stole at least $9 billion from taxpayers, with evidence showing that the state government either ignored it or was complicit in it. Oh Lord, why do you make us see this? Around our world, dictators are killing people that they're supposed to serve, Iran. Judges are excusing the conduct of criminals who are then released to then kill and steal. People are obstructing justice with their bodies or their cars so that criminals would remain free. In a hospital today, a child who is mentally confused is being given surgery to change his gender, and a boy is being allowed to play in a girl's sport. Tomorrow, in a school in Manitoba, a teacher might very well convince another child that if they want to be a furry, they can, and that all white people are oppressors. Every day you will go to work and all that you make will go to taxes until about July. And then our government will give you your money to projects that track grocery carts or to promote gay rights in Uganda. Oh Lord, why do you make us see this? But then it gets closer to home. There is a chance that one of us is going to lose our job and be persecuted at work for doing what is right. In our midst are those who are concerned that their cancer might take their life this year. Among us are those who may be wondering if their relatives in Venezuela are safe. In our church are couples who do not know if the strife of their marriage and the contention between them will tear them apart even more. In this year, you and I, with tears, might stand over the lifeless body of someone we love. A woman is going to be beaten by an abusive husband. One of your children's friends is going to be sexually abused by a relative. Your child is going to suffer from some chronic illness, and you will feel helpless to do anything. Someone here will be abandoned by their family. Oh Lord, why do you make us see this? It makes me think of Christ and the disciples. They followed Jesus for years. They learned from his teaching. They saw his miracles. They believed that he was the Savior and he was the only hope of the world. And then one day, they had a wonderful Passover celebration, and then their friend was falsely accused. He's arrested. He's convicted by a corrupt judge and sentenced to death. And as Jesus hung on the cross, gasping for life with spikes through his hands and through his feet, a soldier comes along and pierces his side, and Jesus hangs lifeless, dead. And in that moment, could not those disciples have cried out to God, "Why do you idly look at wrong? O Lord, why do you make us see iniquity?" We live in a world where no one is immune to the devastation and the destruction of sin, even Jesus. Does this mean that God is powerless or that he's indifferent to all the suffering? Does God not see how our world is in chaos? Does he not see that families and nations and countries and continents are fighting against one another? Is God sitting idly by like some Greek god, uninterested in alleviating a world that is self-destructing? It is like the song, "Do you see the violence, the destruction that arises? Strife, contention, not to mention the blood of the righteous. Do you see? Your own law is forgotten and neglected. Do you see? Do you see what has become of our world? Or are you a capricious God that delights in showing us what holds no interest for you? Does God have a purpose for all the world around us? All the things that are happening? Is evil running rampant and unchecked? It certainly seems so. Now, this may be merely anecdotal, but it seems that what only a few years ago, we would say, that could never happen. It's happening. It's our current reality. We can conclude that half the world is insane and the other half is delusional. Evil is like the inmates in an asylum, and our world looks like the inmates are running the asylum. But here's the truth that I think prompts Habakkuk's lament and hopefully will give us some assurance. Carol Stuhlmuller stated, "Evil is no giant staggering through the world at his own whim. Somehow, it accomplishes God's will for purifying and disciplining his chosen ones." The reason that God made Habakkuk and us see destruction and violence all around us and all the strife and contention from it is so that he might show his holy justice when he punishes the wicked. And this is hard for us to comprehend. It's a mystery to us as to how a holy God who cannot look upon evil chooses to work through evil. But he does. It is meant to be a pawn in his hands for the purpose of correcting his children. It is to show his power, his control, and his sovereignty over all creation. The greater the chaos, the more all things seem impossible, and the more that God's glory will be displayed. The more we will marvel at the magnificence of our God. Jim Elliff outlines the good reasons for evil. He said, "Pain and death help us comprehend the power, and awfulness of sin. They are used by God to judge sin. They help us to know the importance of Christ's death. Pain is used by God to convert sinners. Pain and conflicts are the all things that work for our good," as it says in Romans 8:28. As Augustine stated, "God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to permit no evil to exist." If we can come to see that when God shows us iniquity, it is not to punish us, but to help us see how great His grace is when He finally delivers us from it. It is designed to point us to trust in God more and to help us see that without God, we would never survive this world. How much more praise would be on our lips, how much more gratefulness would be in our hearts if we are then graphically, unfortunately, exposed to what God is saving us from. Imagine that you are in a car and you're driving along and you're crossing railroad tracks. Inside the city, they always have the barriers that go up, but a lot of rural ones have none. They're just lights. And say you're in one of those and you're driving along and you don't notice the flashing lights and the approaching racing train. And unfortunately, you cross the tracks, you go across, but you see the train right there. But you're unharmed. Your heart is racing. It's beating pretty fast. But despite this, in a moment or two, you realize you're safe and you don't give it a second thought. And you go on. But let's change the scene a little. You cross the tracks, unharmed. But as you look back in your rearview mirror, you see the train ram into a car that was just behind you. You stop and you rush to the crash scene, and the car, it is just bits of steel and rubber, and the people in the car are so mangled you cannot tell where one person starts and another ends. It just It's horrifying. And even as you grieve over what you have seen, even as you grieve over what you have seen, will this cataclysmic event remind you to be grateful? There's sometimes a thing called survivor's guilt. And it's a real thing. But I think also what's meant in this is for us to be grateful. I'll add this. It's not something that I was going to talk about, but years ago, our family went on a vacation to in the States, going to different parks, and we happened to be in South Dakota, and we were going to go to see Mount Rushmore. And we didn't plan this on our trip. We just did it sporadically. And so we were driving through there, and we decided to go to Mount Rushmore, but it happened to be the same week as Sturgis Bike Rally. This town of Sturgis is like 10,000 people, and it balloons to 500,000 people. And they're all on bikes, rawr, 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 everywhere they go. So we're looking for a hotel. We can't find one. We finally find this one that has available room, and it is dungy. And there's guys hanging out, and there's people. And it's like you're thinking, I'm going to get killed here. And God gave us the foresight to not stay there, and we went looking for another hotel, and we finally found one. And we go, great, we found a hotel, had a nice pool, we had a nice room, we enjoyed our time, we went to Mount Rushmore. Do you know what we found out the next day? Because the person at the front desk had been so kind to give us a room that maybe they had been holding for just such an emergency. And then they told us the next day, by the way, there was a shooting at that very same hotel. Was it a shooting or a fire? Both. At that very same hotel. And while I can grieve for the people that were harmed, I also am grateful that God saved us from that judgment, from that work. Will we see God's deliverance? Will we see His compassion and His grace? So even though, like Habakkuk, we will ask, how long will you make us see iniquity? It is in the seeing that God is shaping us for our good and the glory of His purpose. For in the moment, we are often blind. Just as Habakkuk was in verse 4, when he does not see God's justice. Here he says, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Years ago, my now deceased elderly father-in-law revealed to me that in Winkler, where he lived, he did not stop completely at stop signs. He looked for traffic, and he just rolled right through. And I asked him why he would not stop, considering that it was the law, and his answer kind of surprised me. He said that the police who have jurisdiction over the town of Winkler did not enforce the traffic law, and therefore it was not really a law, it was more of a suggestion. And in his mind, at least with stop signs in Winkler, a law that is not enforced is no law at all. And that seems similar to what verse 4 says when we read that the law is paralyzed. Quite literally, it indicates that it is in a state of mental numbness or shock. It's paralyzed. The law is powerless. And why is it powerless? How can he lament and say this? Habakkuk says this because he looks all around him and his eyes see a people who openly break God's law and no one stops them. It is like the 40 criminals in Vancouver that over the course of 1 year had a combined 6,000 arrests. By the way, that's 150 each. That means they were arrested every other day practically for a year. But as far as I know, they're still free. Is the law not paralyzed if justice does not go forth? What Habakkuk sees defies explanation, so that he cries out to God over. He can read. Psalm 89, verse 14, where it says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. He knows that God is sovereign over all things, as he reads in Job chapter 42, verse 2, that no purpose of God's will can be thwarted. And yet, it seems God is being thwarted in everything. He does not see God's justice being administered. Judah is breaking every commandment, from you shall have no gods before me to you shall not covet. They steal, they murder, they worship Molech and lie about one another. But a God ignores his own words in Proverbs 11:21, where it says we should be assured that an evil person will not go unpunished. Well, to Habakkuk's eyes, the evil people are going unpunished. He laments, as the song portrays, do you care for your justice, or will the wicked go unpunished? Has this infection no correction, this disease no healing promise? It is as if Habakkuk is saying, you seem to have no problem showing me every atrocious, deeply disturbing, vomitous sin imaginable, and yet you will not see any of them. Why are you turning a blind eye to the breaking of your law? Do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not care? What an immensely helpless feeling to expect that society is ordered and maintained by a set of laws that are enforced, but then these laws are not enforced. I've chatted with police officers from our very congregation, and this is one of their great frustrations. They try to uphold the law, and then the liberal courts just let them go. Arrest the same guy four times in the same night, practically. And I've chatted with some of our immigrants. People have come from other nations. One of the reasons that often they come is for safety, for security, for living in a land where the government's not corrupt. The law in places where they came from either do not enforce the law, they're enforced discriminately, or people were jailed when clearly innocent. What ends up happening is anarchy. Now, you can agree with what I'm going to say or not. It's simply for illustrative purposes. But you can watch this happening right now in the United States. Immigration officers are trying to find and arrest illegal immigrants, especially those who have deportation orders or have committed crimes, murder, theft, etc. And they will try to carry out the law, but they are literally being surrounded by protesters so as to prevent them from carrying out the law. It reminds me of that scene in Lord of the Rings, if you like Lord of the Rings, where the Fellowship is in the in Moria, in the mountain. And Gandalf is reading from the Chronicles of the Dwarfs' War against the evil of the orcs, and he says this, he reads this, we have barred the gates, but cannot hold them long. The pool is up to the wall at Westgate. The watcher in the water took Oin. We cannot get out. The end comes soon. Drums, drums in the deep. They are coming. That's how we can feel, surrounded by evil on every side. The result of justice not going forth is that it is perverted. Like how in our country, if a criminal breaks into my home and tries to harm my family and I intervene to stop him, it has happened that the criminal goes free and I go to jail. That is a perversion of justice. But this is the state of our world, and it looks pretty much the same as Judah for Habakkuk. The sinners are prospering, and the righteous are being killed, and no one seems to think that it's wrong. And the cry is this, O Lord, how long will you allow your law to be broken? How long will you let justice be perverted? This is how horrifying this all is. This is how my mind works. This is what I was thinking about. God's own Son, entered the world for the purpose to fulfill God's law, to make the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus had God's justice poured out on Him through death. And that's the good news of the gospel. But what if, after all of that, for some strange reason, God decided to rewrite the rules or just throw out all of His justice, all of His goodness, and everyone's ushered into heaven? No repentance required. Belief in Jesus is absolutely optional. How does that not make a mockery of Christ's sacrifice? How is that not a betrayal of the Father towards the Son? That's kind of an extreme case, and thankfully that will never happen. But I want us to try to understand the struggle that Habakkuk is having. What does Habakkuk see if not God letting sin go unchecked? Do we not see the same today? I think Habakkuk can sing along with us. Do you see the violence, the destruction that arises? Strife, contention, not to mention the blood of all the righteous. Do you see? Your own law is forgotten and neglected. Do you see? Are we not justified with Habakkuk to cry out to God as we see wrong being called right and sin being called virtue and common sense being exchanged for madness? And this does not even begin to explore how churches are joining in with all the debauchery in the name of inclusion and tolerance and love. It does not begin to explain how people claiming to be Christians can continue to disobey God and He seems to allow them to prosper. All that seems left for us to do is to cry out, O Lord, how long? If we look at our world or even look closer to home at decisions made by our family members, or we take stock of our frailty, or we see how a sickness discourages us, we can completely understand Habakkuk's cry, O Lord, how long? We watch nearly helpless as everything is a disaster around us. God created and brought everything into order, but from the first sin, chaos has been growing like a tsunami. Habakkuk looked at his world, and everything that was right and as it should be was being turned upside down. And for years, he endured this long sorrow as he questioned if God would do what is right. Would He correct the wrongs and would He bring justice? Whether we like Habakkuk, whether we feel like Habakkuk for a moment or we struggle with long bouts of anxiety, all of us must have felt, all of us will have felt at some point as he did. Do we not all in one way or another know the long sorrow? I'm reminded of Andrew Peterson's song, Is He Worthy? And his opening verse where he sings, Do you feel the world is broken? And the response is, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But then he goes on and says, but do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? And at that point, if we are like Habakkuk, we might not echo, we do. But we respond, we do not. Well, at this point, you might be saying to me that I need to answer the many questions that I've asked. I need to give you a solution for all the problems that I've presented. I need to tell you how God is going to make things all right and good. I need to tell you how to trust God when I do not see, when I don't see His compassion or His grace or His mercy or His love or His justice. I don't see a world under God's control. I don't see God controlling my life or those around me. I see destruction and violence. I see what seems like a God who is indifferent to our suffering. I'm supposed to trust in God. And yet I cannot see why or how. And this has not been for a day or two. It has been too long. Tell me. How should I cope with all of these things? Now, it may seem cruel, but I'm not going to give you the fairy tale answer that they lived happily ever after. I'm going to do what I often don't like myself. Today, I'm not going to give you a resolution with a satisfying ending. And I don't do this again. I don't do this to be cruel or to frustrate anyone, or even because I've run out of time or I have nothing more to say. We all know that's not true. I want you to feel. I want you to feel the long sorrow so that when we come back in 2 weeks, when we come back to Habakkuk and we come to God's answer, we can wonder at His greatness and understand more deeply that God's way is through the storm. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a broken world. A world broken by sin of our own making. And we can feel like Habakkuk and wonder, oh Lord, how long? How long will it be before you make all things right? It's hard. We're struggling. It's difficult to be patient. It's difficult to cope with the anxiety that sometimes can grip us, the worry that can overwhelm us, the sense of being out of control. And it is in all those times, Lord, where thankfully, like the prophet, we can cry out to you. You can hear our every lament and our every plea, and you handle them all. Thank you. And it doesn't mean that at this moment you will solve it. Like Psalm 23, you take us through the valley, the shadow of the valley of death. And that's what we are going to see when we look at verses 5 to 11 next time we meet. And I ask, Lord, that in that time, Lord, you will prepare our hearts, that you will show us that even though this is the way we feel and we understand that you will also show us that things are not hopeless. But in the moment, we can't see. We can't see our way out of this darkness. If you're like me, well, Lord, if others are like me, Lord, I probably spend too much time looking at the news. And it just fuels all of it. But Lord, help us. Help us to see you, even in the midst of all the things we see around us. I pray, Lord, for your grace in this matter. May you help us. I pray in your precious name. Amen.